with the general confusion that exists all around us on what it really means to be a Christian. A true conversion has been reduced to nothing more than making a decision for Jesus under pressure and oftentimes with some manipulation. You know, the promise that is offered in many evangelical churches today is that there is a one-way ticket to heaven for you if you have recited a certain prayer or have raised your hand during a vacation Bible school or Bible camp to accept Jesus into your heart, you've signed a card or walked down the aisle during a revival meeting. That's all being a Christian comes down to. Well, consider the example of Langston Hughes. Langston Hughes was a well-known poet from the last century. In one of his writings, Hughes describes his own conversion experience, disingenuous to say the least. Listen to these words. Hughes writes, "I was saved from sin when I was going on 13. But not really saved. It happened like this. There was a big revival at my Auntie Reed's church. Every night for weeks there had been much preaching and singing and praying and shouting. Finally, all the young people had gone to the altar and were saved, but one boy and me. He was a rounder's son named Wesley. Wesley and I were surrounded by sisters and deacons praying. It was very hot in the church and getting late now. Finally, Wesley said to me in a whisper, 'Man, I'm tired of sitting here. Let's get up and be saved.' So he got up and was saved. Then I was left all alone on the mourner's bench. My aunt came and knelt at my knees and cried while prayers and songs swirled all around me in the little church. Oh, God had not struck Wesley dead for taking his name in vain or for lying in the temple, so I decided to maybe to save further trouble, I'd better lie too and say that Jesus had come and get up and be saved. So I got up. Suddenly the whole room broke into a sea of shouting as they saw me rise. I couldn't bear to tell my auntie later that night that I had lied, that I had deceived everybody in the church, that I hadn't seen Jesus, and that now I didn't believe there was a Jesus anymore." This is probably one of the most heartrending things that I've read in quite some time. Sad reality, brothers and sisters, is that thousands, if not millions, in our own generation are convinced they're Christians because they were sincere in praying a prayer or going through a ritual in the church some 10 or 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. There's nothing about the gospel. There's no understanding of God's holiness and justice and man's own depraved heart. Nothing about the forgiveness of sins and the need for repentance from sin and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing about resting completely in the finished work of Jesus, his righteousness, his atoning blood. Nothing about being a new creation in Christ through the new birth. Nothing about the cost of following Jesus, and nothing about the lasting joy amidst trials that one gains from obeying the words of Jesus. Well, the only solution to all this is a recovery, or for some, a discovery for the first time of the saving power of the gospel leading to true conversions in Christ. This is what distinguishes the mission of the church and makes her relevant in every generation, beloved. What exactly does conversion look like in all its beauty and implications for the Christian? How can we be sure as Faith Baptist Church that we have a sound understanding of conversion? How exactly does a true work of God in conversion have a noticeable and ongoing effect in our lives as individual Christians that make up this local church? What does a local church look like practically when the gospel reverberates and goes forth in every area and facet of her ministry? Well, my aim this morning is to answer these questions by working our way through the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. So if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn with me to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll give you a few seconds to make your way there. And we're going to go ahead and read the entirety of chapter 1 and work our way through this text this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes this: "Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. May the Lord bless the reading of his most holy word. As you follow along in your open Bibles, there are five essential components or elements to a genuine work of conversion that Paul speaks of right here in his opening words of praise to the Thessalonians. So five of them. All right? So buckle up, and here we go. Firstly, I want us to notice in our text, what are the marks of true conversion? These very real evidences to the transforming work of the gospel in the life of this newborn church. Paul has heard a positive report from Timothy about the spiritual well-being of his Thessalonian brothers and sisters. We know this from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In the face of much affliction and persecution, these Thessalonians are enduring in the gospel. In fact, this entire letter was written by Paul in response to the encouraging update that Timothy brings back after visiting Thessalonica, which at the time was the capital city to the province of Macedonia in northern part of Greece. This is a church that Paul had planted together with Silas during his second missionary journey sometime between the years 49 and 51 AD. Now, you can read all about this. If you go back to the book of Acts, you can read all about this in Acts chapter 17. Despite much conflict and opposition, the seeds of Acts chapter 17 have taken root in this church and are bearing much fruit by God's grace in Thessalonica. So Paul begins to acknowledge this reality with a word of prayer starting in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you, all for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we get to the actual content or the marks of Paul's prayer, what he's praying about, there are a couple of things that jump out in these opening verses. First of all, this is a pretty standard expression of thanksgiving by Paul in all of his letters as a way of introduction. Also, I want us to notice that Paul's gratefulness to God for these fellow believers is seen in his regular and unceasing habit of praying for them, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Verse 2. One writer says that Paul is a spiritual parent to the Thessalonians. And just like little children are never far from the thoughts of their parents, so Paul is continually mindful of his children, the Thessalonians. But not only does Paul prioritize his own life, or prioritize prayer rather in his own life, but here we also have something of the way in which the gospel motivates his priorities in prayer, you see? There's nothing vague or generic about Paul's prayer for this church. His thankfulness to God in prayer actually vouches for the conversion of these believers. Well, how so? Everything that Paul has personally experienced being with the Thessalonians, and everything that he's heard from Timothy's report, leaves no doubt in Paul's mind as he's praying that these believers in Thessalonica are secure in Christ for their salvation. Paul describes this in his prayer, notice using this recurring triad of virtues or marks that are so common in his letters: faith, love, and hope. Right? Verse 3. It was a great reformer, John Calvin, who referred to this verse right here as a brief definition of true Christianity. So what does the life of an ordinary Christian look like? Well, in the case of Paul's prayer to the Thessalonians, the practical outworking of conversion is seen in the believer's work of faith, his labor of love, and his endurance or steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's take each one of these marks one at a time, all right? Work of faith. Paul is praising God for the Thessalonians for their life of godliness and obedience that is built on the foundation of saving faith. True saving faith works. No, we are not saved by works. That's very important to understand. No one gets converted to Christ by any form of human merit or just trying to live a life that's good enough in our own eyes. The Bible is very clear. Believers are justified through faith alone by placing all their trust in the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, plus or minus nothing else. But a true work of grace in conversion, that's the cause, is always lived out as we bear much fruit in good works. That's the result of conversion. Well, what about Paul's praise to the Thessalonians, labor of love? Well, here, Paul is speaking about the intentional, sort of that costly devotion to each other that these believers are exemplifying. There's nothing fluffy, if you want, about this love that they have for one another. It's hard, it's strenuous, and it's exhausting, as one writer puts it. And again, it's a theme that this whole theme of love is a theme that Paul will continue to tease out throughout 1 Thessalonians. Right? No doubt, the hostility that this church was faced with living in a pagan society had made this kind of love for each other as believers more necessary and transparent. But supremely above all, the labor of love that these Thessalonians are displaying confirms to Paul that these guys indeed have tasted God's redeeming love for them in the cross of Jesus Christ. But then there's also the endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, which these believers are being commended for by Paul as evidence of their conversion. The gospel has given this Thessalonian church a future-oriented outlook, right? Far from being dismayed by persecution here and now, theirs was a perspective that found comfort in God's future promises. Right? The certainty, or to gladly persevere now, as they eagerly looked ahead with certainty to the ultimate victory that awaits them one day when Jesus returns in power and glory. So faith, love, and hope, right? Taken together, these marks of conversion sum up so clearly the calling that is also ours as a church to follow Christ and be transformed into his likeness. John Stott says that every Christian without exception is a believer, a lover, and a hoper. I like that. The real beauty about living out these marks in our daily lives, brothers and sisters, is to do so before the watchful eyes of our Father in heaven. I mean, the more accurate rendering of verse 3, keep your eyes on verse 3, and the original Greek text goes like this: remembering your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God the Father. Right? So to know God's loving and comforting presence in each of our lives is what should spur us on as Christians towards increasing holiness in these areas. If you're a soccer mom or dad, I'm sure you understand something of your kids' energy, their excitement, their enthusiasm and joy as they run around the field kicking the ball when they know that you're there with them on the sidelines and they hear your voice cheering for them, and that sparks them to put on their best performance for you because you're there, you're watching. How much more excellent should our motivation be as Christians in our work of faith, in our labor of love, in our steadfastness of hope as we await the return of our King, knowing that the one true and eternal God is also our Father who has claimed us as his children. He has saved us by his grace so that we can live for his glory. That's the marks of true work of conversion. Secondly, this morning, as we continue on in our text, Paul has something to say about the origins or the root of true conversion. So Paul continues to commend these Thessalonians. He is convinced that this church's faithfulness to the gospel has everything to do with God's own faithfulness to them in his saving love for them before ages began. Right? He is their loving father, and they are his elect. I mean, don't miss out on this deep-rooted and eternal connection between the love of God and his sovereign choice of the Thessalonians, and by extension, all believers, each of us here, if we are in Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. These are some of the sweetest words of assurance spoken by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. I mean, there's nothing arbitrary. There's nothing capricious about God's divine election. That much is clear in our text. And Paul also doesn't treat it as a sort of a trivial matter or something controversial that to be fiercely debated among Christians. No, this is a very personal and special and exclusive love to those who only deserve the exact opposite of God's love, if you think about it, his holy justice and wrath. This is a love with no beginning that God richly lavishes upon his people in choosing them unto salvation and eternal life in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Now follow along the flow of Paul's thinking here, okay? Because whatever took place behind the scenes in God's divine election, in accordance to God's sovereign choice and for his own glory, is now being played out in real life as the outcome of God's election is seen in the lives of these people. All right? This is what really excites Paul. I'm going to try to boil this down practically to our level by using our own context, okay? Faith Baptist Church, today in the 21st century. Because in one sense, what Paul is laying out in verses 4 and 5 is a blueprint, a vision for what gives birth to a church. We didn't just show up out of nowhere and start a church, right? So where did we come from as Faith Baptist Church? Well, just like Paul reasoned with the Thessalonians from the Scriptures, explaining to them the Scriptures and proving to them from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ who had to suffer and rise from the dead. You can read about this in Acts chapter 17. There was a time back in the 1950s when the good news of God's saving grace for sinners was proclaimed with an open Bible right here in Oakville. People heard this message. God removed many people's stubborn hearts of stone and replaced them with a heart of flesh, and they believed in the gospel to be cleansed from the guilt of sin and be reconciled to God forever. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But that's not all, according to Paul in verse 5, if you notice. Because the spiritual fuel that drives the preaching of God's word, bringing about true conversions in the church, and confirming the election of God's people, is a power like none other. We are but dying men, and we hear the gospel proclaimed from the lips of dying men who are just as weak and feeble, poor and needy as we are. But our confidence to the truthfulness of this message in a world full of lies and confusion stems from none other than the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian here this morning, you humbly recognize the fact that you called upon the name of the Lord to be saved because God, the Holy Spirit, ministered the word of God in your soul. It was the Holy Spirit who awakened you to your eternal plight apart from Christ, rescuing you from death to life to believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Your conversion, brother and sister, is a sovereign work of God's grace, nothing less and nothing else. This is how God creates his people, the church. That's why you're here this morning, dear brother and sister. And when we understand how all the pieces of the puzzle in our conversion go back to God's election, he gets all the praise. So the Thessalonians are chosen by God, and Paul continues to speak with a tone of confidence in our passage to this effect by now reflecting on their lifestyle pattern as believers. That's the third component in our passage to a true work of conversion. This is a church that's made up of imitators, in the best sense of the word. Imitators who are now being imitated in turn. So look down to the second half of verse 5, all the way down to verse 7. You know what kind of man we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Now, these infant Christians here in Thessalonica have seen the authentic character of the Apostle Paul right before their eyes. And that's what confirms the integrity of the gospel which Paul preached to them and which they have received. There's nothing in Paul's ministry that is subject to hypocrisy. There's nothing in Paul's ministry that would make you accuse him of being a fraud. Paul and his companions have been faithful in preaching the truth and sincere in living out the truth before this church. And this has had a significant influence in the early ministry of this church. Now, looking down to verse 6, you see Paul's focus shifts from talking about himself to talking about the Thessalonians, talking about what has transpired in the life of this church as a result of embracing the gospel and becoming believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's very clear in what he's saying that this wasn't exactly a cakewalk. There isn't a hint of the nonsense that we hear so often today. Come to Jesus, he'll make your life successful and all your circumstances rosy. None of that. This was a church that's accustomed to hardship, threats, and persecution from day one. I mean, think again, if you remember the story back in Acts chapter 17, there's a riot that breaks out in Thessalonica when Paul and Silas show up for the first time there. And these guys are being accused by the Jews in town as being men who have turned the world upside down, acting against Caesar's authority and saying there is another king whose name is Jesus. Throughout his ministry there, Paul's already given these guys a pretty realistic expectation, if you want, on what it means to be converted to Christ. His own life was marked by ongoing suffering for the sake of the gospel, but ultimately, for both Paul and the Thessalonians, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who became their paradigm of suffering. Now, I'll be the first to confess that we've had it so easy here in North America for quite some time. I mean, compared to these Thessalonians, or even today in some churches in the Middle East. But as long as we live in this fallen world, the expected outcome to believing the gospel is opposition and persecution. Our Savior warns us in John chapter 16 that in this world we will have tribulation. And there are many other verses like more like that from the lips of Jesus. Both Paul and the Thessalonians have experienced this firsthand according to our passage. But, there's a but as paradoxical as it seems to us, hostility, according to Paul, does not prevent true Jesus-centered joy in the church. Look at the end of verse 6. Paul commends the Thessalonians for receiving the word in much affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. One writer puts it so well when he says, in the midst of suffering affliction, the eyes of the Thessalonian Christians are not on the world and all they have lost, but on the beauty and glory of Christ and all that they have gained in him. That's what produces joy. It is a fruit of the Spirit that transcends all opposition. And it testifies to the believer's sufficiency in Christ. And in the case of these Thessalonians, their changed lives are so clearly defined by the gospel that there's now a, notice in verse 7, a pattern of discipleship emerging out of their church. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So Paul and company imitate Christ. The Thessalonians then imitate Paul, and they are now being imitated by other believers all across ancient Greece. In the most unlikely of ways, considering their adverse circumstances, these Thessalonians are not only following Jesus, but they're also assisting other believers to do the same. Their faith, their love, their hope, their boldness and patience, their under trials, their joy in the Spirit, their work habits and character before unbelievers on a daily basis, all of this and much more is now being passed down to more churches. I think one way we can apply what Paul's saying here to our church is to consider how there's discipleship at grassroots levels that always ensues when the church is made up of true converts who have no problem living out their entire Christian lives before others. Mark Dever says that discipling is a kind of fashion modeling. No, you're not showing off clothes for a photographer. You're demonstrating a fashion. You're demonstrating a way of living for others to follow. Discipling is inviting them to imitate you, making your trust in Christ an example to be followed. It requires you to be willing to be watched, and then folding people into your life so they actually do watch. It's a wonderful privilege and grace for other Christians all around us to look at our lives and at our church and to see the Bible shaping and transforming our way of life. And then wanting to model themselves after us because they're seeing more of Christ in us. Let's move on. Fourthly, the gospel influence of these Thessalonian Christians is not only limited to their example before others. It also includes a zeal or a vigor for evangelism, according to Paul. These guys are also, they also have a gospel spreading reputation. And guess where that came from? Paul. Paul's lifelong commitment to making the glory of Jesus known and teaching the gospel everywhere he went has now been passed down to this church. To the point where you have a group of believers who, though hard-pressed by persecution, are nevertheless on fire to continue proclaiming God's grace and saving sinners through Jesus Christ. You want a reason to celebrate and praise God? Look at the practical impact the gospel has produced in this community, and especially when it comes to recognizing the spread of the gospel in Macedonia and beyond. Follow the trajectory of how this happens. This is important. Verse 4, go back to verse 4. Our gospel came to you. Verse 5, you received the word. And in verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Right? The idea here in verse 8, sounding forth, is that the one true, exclusive, unchanging, specific testimony of Jesus and his work of saving sinners through his shed blood is being echoed loud and far. Okay, so imagine a fitting imagery would be, you know, standing on top of a hill where you're enjoying the beauty of God's scenic creation in front of you. And while you're enjoying that, you shout something at the top of your lungs. And the sound that you make will repeat itself over and over again as it comes out of your mouth. That's kind of Paul's thinking here as he's considering how these Thessalonians are finding ways in a very straightforward and intentional way to graciously speak the gospel to others. It is the hand of God sustaining these believers to advance the gospel throughout ancient Greece by crossing cultural and geographical barriers. So, ordinary means, evangelism, speaking the gospel, by an ordinary church, infant believers, to communicate an extraordinary message with the full weight and authority of God himself. This is the word of the Lord. Man, that's always going to leave a mark. What do you love most? I mean, I realize it's a general question, but here's where I'm going with this. There's an obvious connection between our words, what proceeds from our lips, and what is most precious or important in our lives. So if I love golf, which, full disclosure, I don't, I have utmost respect for those who love golf here, but I've played one round of golf in my life. That was 10 years ago, and it was one of the most frustrating experiences ever. I'm never playing again. Mini putt is fine, but not golf. But if I love to golf, and I'm good at it, you best believe that my family and my colleagues will know about my most recent hole-in-one. I'm going to tell them. If I love sushi, you best believe that on Monday morning, my friends at school or work will hear about my fabulous experience at the newest most exclusive sushi restaurant in town over the weekend. Man, I may not even wait for Monday. I'm going to take out my smartphone, okay? I'm going to snap a picture of my plate of California roll, and I'm going to post it on Instagram or Facebook, all right? And, you know, that's just another way of communicating to my hundreds of friends out there in the social world that I love sushi. If I love Jesus supremely, which is what every true convert does, as a result of God's beautiful work of salvation, do you see where we're going here? One thing we learn from these Thessalonians is that there is no such thing as private ownership of the gospel. When the gospel truly grips our hearts, we can't stay quiet. We can't keep it to ourselves. The gospel is, after all, an announcement to a world that is in desperate need of grace. Behold, come and see what God in his great love and mercy has done through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son to rescue and to forgive, to purify and cleanse anyone who looks to Jesus by faith and treasures him as Lord and Savior. Listen, God doesn't have any other evangelism strategy than the local church. So it behooves us as Faith Baptist Church to model our priorities after these Thessalonians, to open up our Bibles and proclaim the gospel plainly, honestly, urgently, confidently, and globally. This should be our best reputation starting here in Oakville, brothers and sisters. What do people think when they think about Faith Baptist Church? I came up with a few examples this past Friday that sound respectable, but let's face it, they're respectable, but they don't require conversions and completely leave the gospel out. Faith Baptist Church is a group of nice, moral people. I can find it at the hospital. I can find it at the mall just down the road or up the road at my banking institution. Nice, moral people. Faith Baptist Church is a well-regarded humanitarian organization or a cultural center. Faith Baptist Church is the church, college students, you're going to love this, that offers cheap parking space to Sheridan students, right? Faith Baptist Church is the church that has witty billboard signs and good sayings. We want to have a reputation like that of the Thessalonian church. We want to be known as a church that is countercultural, where the Word of God is unapologetically preached, a church that's made up of ordinary people whose lives are radically transformed by Jesus. And we'll say more about this in a moment, how that happens. And a community that loves Oakville and takes the gospel to Oakville and the rest of the world because we take the gospel seriously. In the words of John Stott, we want to be known as the church where a new society is coming into being with new values and standards. That's anything unlike what our society promotes and cherishes. Let's keep going. Lastly this morning, let us consider what is at the heart of a true work of conversion. What is at the heart of a true conversion? What exactly is it, according to Paul, that the world is taking notice about the Thessalonian believers? Look at verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. This church, again, commended by Paul for being welcoming hosts and of Paul and his ministry. Welcoming hosts of Paul's ministry of the word in their midst. They were all ears to the word of God from the get-go. Everything that Paul is praising the Thessalonians for in this entire passage could not have taken place apart from this initial contact when Paul was received by the Thessalonians. Again, going back to Acts chapter 17. And what has flourished so vividly and amazingly from this relationship between Paul and the Thessalonians is a very simple and no-nonsense conversion narrative that serves to magnify God's grace in this church. You know, the word on the street everywhere in ancient Greece is that the scriptures are opened up and proclaimed in Thessalonica, and God has been at work in saving lost souls. So we have come full circle here, if you notice, right? Because in these last two verses, brothers and sisters, you have an absolutely profound statement by Paul as it relates to the very basics of true conversion. I mean, this opening chapter, in fact, the entirety of 1 and 2 Thessalonians hinges on this statement right here. Why do we have Paul writing to these guys? Well, as followers of Christ, notice, they have repented from their sins. This is crucial to understand about conversion. The gospel has produced a real and decisive break in this church from a lifestyle characterized by sin. They're no longer spiritually blind. These guys are no longer under the power of Satan. They're no longer dead to faith. Their whole identity pre-conversion revolved around idol worship. Now, considering, if you're good in geography, how close Thessalonica was to Mount Olympus, northern part of Greece, which according to Greek mythology was the abode of gods and goddesses, these guys were happily involved in all sorts of pagan worship traditions at one time. Hey, but that was then. Here's how radically things have changed. I mean, don't miss out on what Paul is saying here, okay? Listen, repentance is necessary because the gospel is not simply an add-on to the comfortable lives that we already possess. We can't treat the gospel as an elective class that you take in college. Here's the point. When we can't just have Jesus as another god, small g, alongside the pantheon of gods that we worship. The Thessalonians understood this. Everything their culture held dearly had to be disowned for the sake of knowing the Most High God of heaven and earth. It's impossible to serve God and idols. They can't coexist. Repentance as a necessary component to conversion requires leaving behind and completely forsaking the worship and dependence and service of false gods and idols and fleeing to the one true and living God of the universe in dependence and worship and service to Him alone by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ who saves us to the uttermost. The road is narrow to knowing Jesus and having eternal life. I want to say one more thing here, okay? Because you may be here today and you're probably thinking right now as you're listening, man, okay, Pastor Sam, this is good, but I'm not really bowing down before statues or monuments. I mean, I'm not burning incense at a pagan temple during the week. And I certainly don't worship mythological creatures or Hindu deities. So this whole repenting from idols, that just doesn't apply to me. Friend, if that's you, can I just gently challenge that assumption? Our hearts are sinful. I don't care how different you and I are, but our hearts are sinful. That means that without effort, our hearts naturally gravitate towards things that give us ultimate enjoyment, purpose, and security in life. Tim Keller says that every culture is dominated by its own set of idols. They may not be things that we would consider bad. They may be noble things. They may be wonderful things that could be sitting at the throne of our hearts in the place of God, and we live for them. I started reading a book a few days ago called Household Gods, Freed from the Worship of Family to Delight in the Glory of God. Household Gods. Listen to this statement from the book. When we look to our families to give us significance and fulfillment, when we elevate and worship our families when they succeed, when we feel devastated if our families fall short of the Joneses, we have a problem. We call it family idolatry. A true convert to Christ is one who has been mercifully freed from the power of idolatry and whose life has been entirely brought under the lordship of Jesus. There are no exemptions or compromises, however big or small, when it comes to living for God in service to Him. So, dating, marriage, family relationships, hobbies, sports, careers, politics, ethics, education, money, retirement, community involvement, you name it. All these things, without exception, bear witness to a genuine work of conversion by God, resulting in our supreme devotion to Him above all else. So, we serve God, but if you notice near the end of our chapter, these Thessalonians are being commended because they are also waiting for something or someone. What's the last thing in our passage that people have been observing about these Thessalonians according to Paul? As they worshiped and served God, they were on the lookout for the return of Jesus. Right? So, if you're good in grammar, we're going to do some grammar right now. All right? So, some of you, that may require you to go back to grade 3. Okay? But if there are three grammar tenses to true conversion. There's the past. Okay? Past tense, the once and for all forsaking of idols and treasuring Jesus above all else. There's the present. Right now. Serving God as the practical outworking of the gospel which has saved us and what is being seen in our lives. And then there's the future tense, living every day with watchful expectation of the certain return of Jesus. So for these Thessalonians, their earthly lives as Christians was the preparation soil for the return of the one who is the King of Kings and the Judge of all things, Jesus Christ. Now, this is right here in verse 10 is the first explicit mention in 1 Thessalonians to the second coming of Christ. This is going to be a major theme that will be further developed throughout the letter by Paul. But what's important here in verse 10 for us this morning is the identity of Jesus who will come back one day. Jesus is the risen Christ. Jesus is the one who is victorious over death. Jesus is the one whom God raised from the dead. See, the bodily resurrection of our Savior, that's not just for Easter. That's for every day. That is God's irrevocable stamp of approval that Jesus' work of redemption was completely and perfectly successful. And when Jesus returns one day, follow along what Paul's saying in verse 10, He will complete His work of salvation in us. Because Jesus is also the one, according to Paul, who will also rescue us from the outpouring of God's future wrath. This is also important to believe. In one sense, every Christian is already saved from God's judgment and condemnation. Because this glorious deliverance took place on the cross when Jesus stood punished in our place, bearing all our sins upon Himself, and in doing so, He satisfied God's justice and turned away His holy wrath, which stood against us. And that's why Paul can confidently say in Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But when Jesus returns one day, He will rescue us from the full eternal unleashing of God's wrath upon all evil and on those who remain guilty in their sins apart from faith in the gospel. There is a day of reckoning that is coming. And Paul will develop this again later on in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he writes about the day of the Lord and again just the assurance that we have as believers. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation," future sense, "through our Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, what we have is a blessed hope that we can look ahead towards. The fullness of salvation and glory in Jesus Christ. Nothing to dread, only eternal mercies to enjoy before the presence of our God, all of it resting on the merits of the shed blood of our Savior, the risen Christ. Are we known as a church who, just like the Thessalonians, are living in light of the return of Jesus Christ? Is this what sets us apart from the worldliness that we see all around us, consumed by mundane, fleeting pleasures and desires of this world, which are temporary in nature, utterly unable to satisfy our deepest longing, which is to know God and worship Him supremely and eternally? Brothers and sisters, we need to get the gospel right. There's nothing more essential than this. Jesus continues to build his church, and this always through the proclamation of the gospel and the supernatural work of God in drawing more people to Christ. Conversion is what adorns the church with beauty and purity and holiness. Conversion is the means by which we grow in deeper communion with the one who delights to call us his children. Conversion informs our ministry habits as Jesus rightly occupies the center stage in all our goals and ambitions as a church and as individuals. Conversion is what displays the glory of God's grace in saving, keeping, and leading his people to an inheritance that is secure and eternal. Well, may the God who has saved us be honored in all that we pursue together. Father, thank you for your faithfulness and your perfect work of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, who has mercifully saved us from your wrath. Father, would you please put your fear in our hearts so that we would not depart from you? And that which we heard about the beauty and the wonders of your work of conversion in our lives would be practically seen in the way that we live lives today that are truly worthy of the gospel. All this we ask in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.